Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Today we'll be reading verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 19. And there the word of Christ says this: "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Amen. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that today you teach us, Lord, to stand in awe and wonder, Lord, of who you are, Lord, of your sovereignty and of your rule over this world, Lord, over the affairs of men, Lord, that you are in charge of all things and that you are directing all things after the counsel of your own will. Lord, may these glorious truths, Lord, that make your glory so illustrious, Lord, it makes it shine so magnificently. Lord, may these truths not be offensive to us, but may they be cherished and loved by us, Lord, that we might submit to them, Lord, that we might own them, that we might confess them before men and defend, Lord, those who would rail against it. So, Lord, be with us today. We ask that you teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage that the apostle has been teaching about God's purpose of election, right? Why it is that God's word has not failed in regards to what is as accomplished among the children of Abraham. It has not failed because God has not destined all for salvation. God has destined some for salvation, but others have been destined by God for condemnation. And as God's word goes out into all the world, it accomplishes this twofold ministry among men based upon the will of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 say this. It says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." He says there that God's word will not return to God empty, but it will accomplish his purpose. It will succeed in what God has sent it out to do. Now, if in every instance that the word of God is proclaimed, God's desire is that everyone who hears that word, for them to be saved, then we would have to say God's word has failed. We would have to conclude that God's word did not accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. Right? If, as it is commonly believed, that God wants all men to be saved, and if, as it is commonly believed, that when the word of God is proclaimed, God wants every single person who hears that word to be saved. And what keeps him from saving those people is the free will of man, which will not allow God to save them, then we must conclude that God's word has failed because it did not accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. It did not succeed. But that's not what the prophet Isaiah teaches, and it's not what the apostle Paul teaches, that the word of God has not failed. The only way the word of God cannot fail is if it is true that God's word accomplishes a twofold ministry among men that is based upon God's purpose of election. And this is what the apostle believes. This is what he teaches in Romans chapter 9. God's word has not failed, for God never intended to save all of Abraham's physical offspring. God never intended that all of his children would also be spiritual heirs of eternal life. For he says in Romans chapter 9, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." God determined, based upon his purpose of election, to save some of Abraham's descendants, and God determined, based upon his purpose of election, to harden others of his descendants. Those that God chose to save, those he has mercy on according to his will, the word that they hear leads to life and salvation. Those that God has chosen to condemn, those whom he hardens as he wills, the word that they hear prepares them for the day of judgment. And this truth is clearly manifested in the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, between Moses and Pharaoh, right? The word of God that came to Pharaoh, it came to him in the same way that it came to Moses. In Moses, it brought about salvation, but in Pharaoh, it brought about condemnation. And both outcomes, whether salvation or condemnation, are based upon the irrevocable will of God, based upon his purposes, based upon his decree. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's what we finished last week. Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. However, though this is clearly taught in the Bible, people don't like it. Though it is clearly taught, men protest, they object, they boldly approach the throne of God, not to find mercy in their time of need, not as humble sinners begging for salvation, but they will come before the throne of God in defiance of God to call God to give an account. They will come before God and call God to answer for his crimes among men. But we cannot be like this. Amen. God will not tolerate such objections and criticisms that come from sinful man. It is not our place to question the ways of God. It is not our place to call God to account and say to God that he cannot do what he is doing. Job chapter 9, verse 2 says, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded." Who has ever hardened himself against God and succeeded? Who has ever questioned God and came out on the winning end of that? No one can do that. No one can be in the right and then God be in the wrong. God is always in the right and man is always in the wrong. So let's look again at Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Look at verse 19 again. It says there, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Here, the apostle is taking on the objection, right? He's taking on in the person of this objector and is going to lay out these objections in order to deal with them and to frustrate and to contradict what someone might say. The objection that he brings up is an objection that would come from a fleshly, carnal, wicked man, from one who depends not upon the wisdom of God, but who judges all things according to his own sinful mind. We see this man rising up in protest against his maker. He is striving against God. He objects to the doctrine that has been taught and established by the apostle. Right? And we must remember that when the apostle is teaching these things, he's not speaking his own mind. Right? This doctrine of predestination is not the apostle Paul's doctrine. It is God's doctrine. It is Jesus Christ's doctrine, and he is the Lord of the church. It is God's doctrine, and though the apostle certainly believes it, and though he is teaching it and ascribing his name to it, this doctrine did not originate in the mind of Paul, but rather it was revealed to him by God, who is all wise, who knows all things, and who has all righteousness. 2 Peter 1:22. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No prophecy, no word of God ever came by the will of man. So whatever we find in the Bible, it comes from God. It is the very wisdom of God. And yet, though this is the case, and though what he is teaching comes from God, the natural man does not receive it as the wisdom of God, but rather the natural man finds it offensive, he finds it foolish, he objects to these things, and he finds fault and criticism with the wisdom of God. And this is because of Romans 8:7-8. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the problem people have. Those in the flesh are hostile to God. They hate God. They reject God's ways in the world. They imagine themselves to be wiser than God, to be more just than God, to be more righteous than God. They have better understanding than God. So they will not submit to the Word of God. And when the Word of God is proclaimed to them, whenever they hear these truths and doctrines that are taught in the Bible, they rail against these things, they object to them, they protest, they criticize, they find fault with God, and they will even utter blasphemous statements against Him. This objection that the apostle brings up is not an honest objection, right? This is not coming from a humble, teachable man who's simply trying to understand the Word of God. This is not someone who's like that, but rather this objection is coming from a surly, from a rude, from a pompous, from an arrogant creature, an arrogant man who's rising up against God, and the apostle is going to treat him in such a way. Now, what is the objection that is brought up? Notice what he says. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why does God find fault with man when men cannot resist the will of God? Right? This is what he's just taught. He hardens whomever he wills. God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh cannot resist the will of God. But then how can God hold Pharaoh accountable for doing the very thing that God hardened him to do? This is what people want to know. This is what they object to. Now, it ought to be pointed out that this objection only makes sense if the apostle is indeed teaching predestination. If he's not teaching predestination, then the objection makes no sense. Then it's just sporadic, it's curious, it's him just bringing up something that isn't even on topic. The reason this objection is brought up is because the apostle has indeed been teaching the doctrine of predestination. And not predestination of nations, but predestination relating to individuals that either results in salvation or condemnation. Now, I point that out because there are many who say that Romans chapter 9 is not talking about salvation, is not talking about predestination unto salvation, but rather Romans chapter 9 is just showing that God chooses one nation and not another nation. It's showing that God chose to use Israel, but he did not use the Ishmaelites. He did not use the Edomites. He did not use the Egyptians. Rather, it's just about God's choice of Israel. And it has nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with condemnation, nothing to do with individuals. All it's talking about is God using this nation and not this other. And these individuals are brought up as representatives of these nations, but God doesn't do anything in regards to individual salvation. However, this objection that is brought up, it only makes sense if the apostle is talking about individuals, if he's talking about salvation, if he's talking about predestination unto salvation and predestination unto condemnation. And that is what he just finished teaching in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And he used the example of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is an individual who was hardened by God. God determined to harden Pharaoh, and then ultimately God destroyed him for being a hard-hearted, resistant sinner to the will of God. And though the account of Pharaoh's destruction describes this calamity that came upon him, the physical calamity that came upon Pharaoh, that which he experienced by the will of God, is a picture of the eternal calamity that all of the ungodly will face on the day of judgment. This is how we are to understand these physical judgments that come upon people in the Bible, that these are symbols or pictures of the eternal judgment that God will bring upon all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and sulfur that came from heaven, and when they were destroyed, there was a physical element to that. Their cities were burned, the people died physically. However, that wasn't all that it was teaching. It wasn't just teaching that God will physically kill those who commit these kinds of sin, but it is an example of what? Of undergoing a punishment by eternal fire. The fire that fell from heaven and destroyed them physically was a symbol or a picture of the eternal fire that will destroy all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. And the same can be applied to Pharaoh. The judgments that came upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh were pictures of the eternal judgment that will come upon all the ungodly. And this judgment was ordained for Pharaoh before he was born or had done nothing either good or bad. So this objection is specifically targeting this doctrine on whether or not God can harden whomever he wills, as exemplified in the person of Pharaoh. Right? God raised Pharaoh up. God created Pharaoh in order to judge him and in order to destroy him. God hardened Pharaoh and then destroyed Pharaoh for being hard. And this is what the objector dislikes. This is what he's protesting. He is attacking God's predestination of sinners to destruction. And the reason he is attacking this doctrine is because that's what the apostle is teaching. It's clear that this is what he's teaching, and this is how the objector takes it. Also notice here that the objector understands clearly what the apostle is saying. He understands that the apostle is teaching that God hardens whomever he wills. He understands that no one can resist the will of God. Right? But what is his problem? Right? What is always the problem when it comes to the rejection of the word of God? It is the pride of man. It is the pride of man. Men do not like what the Bible says, because men imagine that they are wiser than God, that they have more understanding than God, that they have a higher knowledge than God Almighty has. Right? And already, this objector, he's already upset. Already, he has charged God with injustice back in verse 14. Look at Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Already, people are objecting. Already, they're saying there's injustice on God's part because God has mercy only on some. But now, for God to harden sinners according to his will, and then after hardening them, to be angry with the sinner, to find fault with the sinner, to accuse the sinner, to blame and ultimately condemn the sinner for his sin, they throw their hands up and say, this is too much. This is too much. We won't tolerate it. Enough is enough. This is downright cruelty. This makes God a monster. This is what they believe. How can God raise Pharaoh up for this purpose? How can God harden Pharaoh and then condemn Pharaoh for being hardened when Pharaoh cannot resist the will of God? If Pharaoh cannot resist the will of God, then why does God find fault with Pharaoh, and why does he find fault with other sinners as well? That is the objection that comes from this person. The objector rightly concludes that no one can resist the will of God. Right? Which is true. Correct? No one can resist the will of God. Which, as a side note, the objector is better than the average Christian today. Than the average Christian in our own day. Because today, many people believe that people can resist the will of God. And that God's will is being thwarted over and over and over again. Right? I read an article just this week where the article said, in relation to Kobe Bryant dying, that sometimes God does not get what he wants. God didn't want this to happen, but God couldn't stop it. Right? That this world is out of his control. And there are many people who believe this, who believe that God's will is constantly being frustrated by men, by the devil. Even natural forces frustrate the will of God so that what God wants doesn't happen. So this objector He understands better than what the average Christian does in our own day, who believes God's will is overthrown at every corner. At least the objector understands that no one can resist the will of God and that God can do whatever he pleases. Right? And he's right in one sense. His premise is correct. No one can resist the will of God. But what is his problem? It's his conclusion. It's the conclusion he draws from the premise. The objector says that if no one can resist the will of God, then God cannot find fault with them, that God cannot hold them accountable for their sin. Since God hardens whomever he wills, and since no man can resist the will of God, then men cannot be at fault whenever they sin. And if men are not at fault, then God cannot be angry with them, God cannot blame them, God cannot accuse them or condemn them for being what he made them to be and for doing what he ordained them to do. Yet God did this with Pharaoh. So in this scheme, who is now the evil one? Who is now the one who is to blame? Who is the one that we should find fault with? Not Pharaoh, right? They act like Pharaoh is an innocent bystander, that Pharaoh was just minding his own business, as if Pharaoh was a righteous man who wasn't already an evil, perverse person. Right? They act like Pharaoh's just an innocent bystander minding his own way. He probably even wanted to be a Christian. But then God wouldn't let him. God hardened him, and God did all of these things. They actually go so far as to point their finger at God and to charge God with being evil, to charge God with being unjust. They find fault with God, and they would rather sooner God be condemned than Pharaoh be condemned. This is how the wicked think. This is how they think. A fleshly man thinks about the sovereignty of God. They hate it. They think it makes God out to be a monster. And they are so bold and defiant in their protest that they actually will rail against God. They will speak against God. They will point their finger in the face of God and accuse him of doing wrong. This is what the apostle is bringing up. He's bringing up this objection so that we might see and understand that not everyone is going to receive the doctrines of the Bible. Not everyone is going to receive, but only those to whom it is given. Only they will receive these things, and there will be these kinds of people in our own day as well. This is not a problem that was just in the first century, in just the early church, that just the Apostle Paul had to deal with. If we believe the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the meticulous sovereignty of God over all things, we will have our fair share of objectors, our fair share of enemies as well. And when these people rise up in objection to the truth of God, how are we to deal with them? Well, let's see what he does, right? Isn't it good to follow the example of the apostle? We should deal with them the way that he did. So let's look at verse 20. Verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Notice here, he does not entertain this question. He does not answer this question. He doesn't address this question in any way. He gives this person absolutely no credibility. He doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt. He doesn't assume the best in them. He doesn't do any of these things. Where does he turn? Right? Where does he go to immediately? He goes to the real issue. Right? The real issue. For what is behind all of this? Why do men say these kinds of things against God? When the word of God and the truths of God are clearly proclaimed, why do these objections arise? Where do they come from? They come from pride. They come from the pride of man. And they come from the pride of man on two fronts. In two ways, this objector is a proud and arrogant man. First, it comes from pride, for the objector of the doctrine of predestination is judging God not based upon God's own testimony, but rather based upon his own carnal, fleshly, worldly wisdom. Right? Men put more confidence in their own wisdom and in their own understanding than they do the wisdom of God found in the Bible. And when people do this, this is the epitome of pride and arrogance. The objector believes that he is a better judge of righteousness than God, that he is a more accurate determiner of what is good and just than God Almighty. But who appointed him to this role? Right? Who made him the judge and ruler and arbitrator over God? Who made him the judge of what is true and right? Right? Who gave him this position? Did God elect this man to this? Did God appoint him to this and say, hey, I want you to look at me and look at everything that I do and tell me, does this look all right? Is this okay? God didn't do that. So how did he arrive at this position as the one who gets to examine God, who gets to judge God and determine whether or not God is good and just and right? He appointed himself to this. He is a self-appointed arbitrator over and against God. This is what he does. He claims to be wise, but what is he really? Romans 1:22. He's a fool. He is a fool before God. Jeremiah 4:22. My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they do not know. Foolish. They don't know anything. Stupid. They have no understanding. They don't know how to do what's good and right. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says of the people in his own day. And the people that he's talking about are not Buddhists. It's not the Hindus. It's not the Muslims. It's not the idol worshipers that he's talking about. Who is he talking about? My people. Those who claim to be the people of God, but those who even claim to be the people of God, they have access to the Word of God, but they don't know God. They are stupid children, and they do not do the will of God. So in the same way, this is what we see happening here. The objector is proud and arrogant because he's judging the doctrines of the Bible based on his own wisdom instead of submitting to them and judging them according to God's own testimony. Secondly, it comes from pride, for the objector has forgotten his place. He has forgotten his place in this scheme of things. Right? Is man so bold, so presumptuous, so swollen with conceit and visions of his own importance that he really believes God has to answer him? He really believes that he can question God and that God has to come and answer him and give an account of what he is doing? But this is what the man is doing. He is calling God to give an account, telling God, you have to explain yourself to me. You can't do this. This isn't right. This isn't fair. You, God, you have to answer for your crimes. Is this not what he's doing? The objector of predestination is putting God on trial. And he, the objector, is the judge. He is the jury. He is the prosecutor. And God is the one who is on trial. And God will answer our questions, and we will hold him to account, and he has to explain himself to us. But is that the way it works? Is that how it all is going to go down? Of course not. Even in human courts, the judge is a man, the criminal is a man. But we understand that in that courtroom, who is the boss? Who is the one that's in control? It is the judge who rules the courtroom. It is his court. It is his rule. He will be the one who asks the questions, not the other way around. And will a human judge permit a criminal to question him? Will he permit a criminal to accuse him, to put him on trial, to put him on the stand, and for him to cross-examine the judge? Of course not. And if a criminal tries to do that, what does the judge do? He holds him in contempt, and he throws him out of the court. And that is a man to a man. Well, in relationship between God and man, who is the judge? Who sets the rules? Who is the determiner of what is good and just and right? God is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who sits on his throne of judgment, and we will all stand before him and give an account. We answer to him, not the other way around. And what sinful men do is they turn everything upside down. Instead of them answering God, they make God answer them. They make God give an account of what they want. But here, the apostle says, who are you? Who do you think you are, O man, to answer back to God? O man, is what he says. O man, you are a man. You objector, you hater of the doctrine of election, you proud and pompous man, you dare to question God? You are a man, and yet you will bring accusations against your Creator, against your God, the very one who gives you life, breath, and all things. Are you so proud as to think that God actually has to answer your question? You think that God cares whether you think He is unjust or not? Right? We are not peers with God. We have to get that out of our mind. God is not our peer. God is not a man. He is not like us. Right? We might contend with one another. Right? We might argue with one another. We might say this or that to one another and question one another. But we are men. We are men of like nature, of like frame. We are dust. We are ashes. But God is not like us. We are the work of His hands. He is our Creator. He is the sovereign one. He is the immortal, only wise God who has immortality, who has all life in Himself, who is completely righteous and just. And we are men, therefore we don't question God in this way, in this surly, accusatory way. We don't get to rail against Him. He will question us on the day of judgment. Job 25, verse 5. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in His eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, the son of man, who is a worm? A maggot and a worm is what the Scripture calls man in comparison to God. Do we answer a worm if a worm accuses us of something? Do we answer a maggot? Of course not. Of course not. So, does the apostle answer this objection? He doesn't do it at all. He puts him in his place. He reminds him of who he is and who God is, and he manifests how obnoxious his pride is before God. Who are you, O man? You are a man and not God. You are a creature and not the Creator. And in this relationship, God will question you. The creature will answer to his Creator and not the other way around. And yet, what do we see every day? What do we see every day in this present world in which we live? Men rail against God. Men question God's ways in the world. Fallen, sinful, mutable creatures. Foolish, ignorant, profane men without understanding will have the audacity to confront and to counsel the Most High and tell God what is just and what is unjust, to tell God what He can and what He cannot do. Right? And they all mean well, correct? They're all sincere in what they're doing. Of course not. They don't mean well. They're not sincere. So when these types of arguments are hurled against the God of heaven, we have to silence them. That's what the apostle is doing. He is silencing them. He is not entertaining it. We cannot entertain these types of questions. We cannot encourage sinners to put God on trial, but rather, like the apostle, we have to turn the attention to their sin and point out their sin and call them to repent. Right? That is what he does. The objector is taking a spotlight in shining it upon God in this defect that he thinks God has, and the apostle takes the spotlight off of God and puts it on who? He puts it on the sinner and shows him his own sin. He shines it upon the grossness of his pride. Because he knows it doesn't matter what he says. Right? If this type of objection is coming from the flesh of man, and coming from the pride of man, right? The only thing that can deal with that is the blood of Christ, right? There's no amount of reason, no amount of rationale, no amount of evidence that is ever going to overcome this. The only thing that will overcome it is the blood of Christ, and that it entails repentance, that this man must repent of his sin. So the apostle knows he's never going to satisfy this man. There's no amount of reasoning or arguing or evidence that's going to satisfy a man like this, because his objections are originating from his own sinful pride. So even if you answer him and answer him well, he's just going to come up with another excuse. He's just going to throw something else up in your face, because this man is a grumbler and a malcontent. Jude 1:16. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Grumblers, malcontents, loud-mouthed boasters, fault finders, never satisfied. They will always find some way and some reason to criticize and to object God because they hate God. And unless they repent and submit to the word of God, they're always going to find fault with him. So he's not going to answer them. He's not going to answer them. He's not going to indulge their curiosity or their impious thought, but rather he has a twofold reason for doing what he's doing. The first reason is this: to silence them, to silence arrogant men. Titus 1:11, they must be silenced. They must be silent because they are upsetting entire families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Men must be reminded of who they are in contrast to God. Sometimes they have to be put in their place. And this is what the apostle is doing. He is reminding men that you cannot do these types of things. You cannot rail against God. And even as Christians, we might be tempted to do this. Because the book of Job, we know that Job was a righteous man. And yet Job, even Job, a godly and righteous man, went too far in his questions. Too far, and he even began to accuse God of injustice in relationship to his own case. So we must be careful that we do not fall into this trap and that we do not follow these kinds of godless men in doing these types of things. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. There, the wise man, Solomon, tells us in Ecclesiastes 5, God is in heaven, and you are on earth. That's the same thing the apostle is doing here. By saying, oh man, he's reminding him that you are of the earth, but God is in heaven, so let your words be few, and do not question God in this way. So the apostle is not, he's not trying to make friends. He's not trying to endear himself to people. Because when you say this to someone, typically how do they respond? They don't like it. They usually get mad. He knows that people aren't going to like this, but he says it anyway because it needs to be said. They need to be silenced. So his first reason for responding in this way is to silence men like this. His second reason for doing this is to defend the glory and honor of God. Now, does God need us to defend his glory and honor? Of course not. God is quite capable of defending his own glory and honor, and God will do it perfectly on the day of judgment. However, in this present world and in this present life, it is an honor, it is glory, it is a privilege for the children of God to speak up in defense of the glory of God, to defend the rights of God against the rantings and ravings of wicked men, and to stand on the side of truth and the side of righteousness. It is good for us to do this, to be a voice in the wilderness, to be crying out against these types of things. And wouldn't we do this if someone was slandering and spreading lies about one of our loved ones? If someone was going about town spreading lies about my father, running down one of my children, saying something about my wife that wasn't true, and making them look like an evil person, and that was happening in my presence, and I overheard this person doing that, would I not speak up? Would I not say, this is not true, this is not right? Would I not defend the honor of my wife or my father or my children? Right? Even the citizens of a country, if they hear someone speaking ill of their homeland, even they will speak up in defense of their mother nation. Even sports fanatics, when someone is running down their favorite sports team, will speak up in defense of their favorite team, and they'll even argue with complete strangers in public in order to defend their favorite sports team. We are the servants of the living God. We are the children of God, and when we hear the glory of our Father, when we hear wicked men depriving our God of his rights, ridiculing God because he is God, because he is the sovereign ruler over all things, how can we hear this and be silent? How can we not speak up a word for God? Psalm 39, verse 3, my heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Zeal for your house has consumed me, is what was said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 6, verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in it. Does that not describe our own day? Is this not true of our own generation? And this is what the apostle is dealing with here. I'm going to speak the word, but I know that it'll be an object of scorn to them. The word that he's teaching is an object of scorn to this objector. He takes no pleasure in it. But notice Jeremiah 6:11. What is the result of this in the prophet? Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the gatherings of young men. Also, both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. He can't tolerate it. He has to speak and hold these people to account for what they are doing against God. It is a shame to the Christian church that so few will stand in defense of God, that God's sovereignty over man, that God's glory is seen in his sovereignty over men, yet very few will speak this truth. Even many churches who claim to believe these things won't talk about it because they don't want to upset anyone. They know that they are very offensive, and they don't want anyone to get upset and to leave. Very few will defend this truth against the barkings of wild dogs. But we can't be like this. And even many today who lead the charge in ridiculing these things are so-called Christians. They call themselves Christians. But this was not the case with the apostle. When he saw the honor of God being trampled upon by men, when he saw men brazenly reproaching God, he put a stop to it. He silenced them, and he defended the glory and honor of God. Right? A son honors his father and a slave his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:6. God is both our father and our master, so we should give him the honor that is due his name. Even a dog knows to come to the defense of his master when his master is attacked by his enemy. A senseless dog, a dog without a rational mind, a dog that is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, even a dog will fight for the sake of his master. So shouldn't we, who have God as our Father and as our Master, servants of the living God, soldiers of Christ, we must cherish and we must defend these truths, for to defend these truths is to defend God. To love God is to love his word and to love the truths that are found in his word. So we cannot join in with a multitude in doing evil. We cannot reject and rail against God's doctrine of election, but we must be led by a higher principle. We have to have a sober mind, so that when we see God's sovereignty set forth in the scriptures, when we see God ascend to his throne and execute his holy will among the inhabitants of the earth, we are called to worship God for these things, to admire God, but not to question it, and certainly not to blaspheme these things. This is the rule of humility which must guide the faithful during our time of our sojourning. We must stand in awe of God, stand in wonder of his ways, but never stand in judgment against God, because we will always be found wanting when we do that. And if we're going to boldly approach the throne of God, Why should we boldly approach the throne of God? To find mercy in our time of need, not to accuse God of sin. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5 says this, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing before you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men." This is how we should be. Come and see who our God is. Come and see how awesome he is. Come and see how glorious he is and how wonderful are his ways in all the earth, and sing praises to his name. This is how we must be, and this is what we will be. This is what we will be with the help of the Lord, with the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us into all wisdom and into all truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful that we do not worship of God, Lord, who is like the idols of the nations. Lord, their gods have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Lord, their worshipers pray to them, but they do not answer them. They cry out to them for deliverance, but they cannot deliver them, because there is no power in their hand. Lord, they are just the creation of sinful men. And Lord, we thank and praise you that you are not the creation of sinful men, but rather you are the creator of all men. Lord, you are the one who gives life and breath and all things to all people. And Lord, you have made this world and everything in it, and it all exists for your glory. Lord, in every single atom in this world, in this universe, is under your almighty power, under your sovereign eye. And Lord, there is nothing that comes about that is contrary to your will. Lord, nothing that happens that catches you by surprise. There is nothing that thwarts what you want to be done. Lord, you are glorious in your deeds. Lord, awesome in your wonder and in your power. And Lord, how your will is executed both in the heavens, Lord, and upon the earth. And Lord, we worship and praise you today for being the sovereign one, Lord, the ruler of all things, the one, Lord, who is unlike any other. Lord, there is no one that we can compare you to, for you and you alone are God, and all other gods are false gods, and all men are the mere creation, the work of your hands. So, Lord, you and you alone deserve glory and honor and praise. Lord, we want to be a church that worships you as you are revealed in your word. And, Lord, we know that you have revealed this doctrine of predestination. Lord, this doctrine of your sovereignty and your control over all things. That, Lord, you have mercy on whomever you will, and you harden whomever you will. And no one can say to you, Lord, why have you done what you've done? No creature can object to the reason why you have created them. So, Lord, we don't want to object, but we want to submit to you, to be humble before you. Lord, to come to you in order to find mercy in our time of need. Lord, and to draw near to listen and to worship you rather than to utter a word that is false and untrue. So, Lord, we pray that you would give to us a humble and a submissive spirit, that we might bow ourselves before you and submit to your word. Lord, we pray as well that you give us courage, boldness, and strength. For while we live in this present life, Lord, we know that there are many, Lord, who will attack and assault not only this doctrine, but many others as well. For the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they must be spiritually discerned. So, Lord, we know that in this life, your word will be met with many objections, with many accusations, Lord, with many lies that say it is unjust and untrue. Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed of your word, nor be ashamed of the truths found within. Lord, for to be ashamed of your word is to be ashamed of you. And if we are ashamed of you and your word, we know that you will be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. So, Lord, we want to be bold. We want to confess your word. Lord, we want to confess it before men. Lord, we want to shout it from the rooftops. Lord, we want to worship you as you truly are. And Father, we pray that you give us the strength to do so. And Lord, as we go out and are emissaries of yours, Lord, we pray that many others would come to cherish and to love these doctrines as well. Lord, that they would find a home, Lord, first within our own households. Lord, that our family, Lord, our children, that they would believe these truths. But Lord, as we go out into our schools, to the places where we work, in our neighborhoods, Lord, as we talk to sinners, we pray that many others would come to see and to love and to worship you as you truly are, and to give you the glory that is due your name. Lord, we pray that you be glorified among us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.